As we continue in our time of the catechism, we find ourselves in Lord's Day number 2, since the second week of the year. And as we draw near to this particular section, we begin with that wonderful distinction that the Lord has made in the scriptures, as Pastor Doug referenced last week, that there are two primary types of a mood, we might say, in the scriptures, namely that of law and gospel. And as we consider the law in particular this evening, the law is that which is do this and live. It's that which is unrelenting, that which holds forth the demands of the Lord upon our lives. It is that which brings conviction of sin and even causes those who are apart from Christ to learn of their misery and ultimately with the desire of driving them to Christ. But also for the Christian, we are use it as that which, as James says, which we'll look at later this evening, is that which is like a mirror. And we look into it, and hearing the word of the Lord, the law of God, we ask ourselves by our conscience whether these things are true of us, whether we do all that is written in the words of this law. And the conscience responds that we do not. And thus it causes us to repent of our sins, to learn still further of our misery, but also to grow in our dependence upon Christ. And then with the gospel, which the catechism considers, if you recall or have heard of the acrostic that is sometimes used with the catechism of the three G's of guilt, grace, and gratitude, we're beginning with the section which is guilt. And then we move into that which is grace and that which is gratitude. The gratitude section really can be considered as a long explanation of that way in which we respond as Christians to the law of God out of thanksgiving for what Christ has done. But tonight we begin considering primarily the law and in its role of explaining to us and invoking in us a greater understanding of our sin and misery with the intention and purpose that we might all the more look to Christ in faith, perhaps even for the first time if there are some among us who do not yet know the Lord. And so it's that very important task which is set before us. If you had a chance to grab a copy of the catechism sheet on your way in, you'll notice the third question of the catechism asks, whence knowest thou thy misery? Answer, out of the law of God. It's out of the law of God that we learn our misery. I'd like to suggest that there are two types of misery that we might consider in regards to it as a state. There's a general state of misery due to our guilt, a general state of misery due to our guilt. And that this might be something like how Thomas Hobbes remarked that life is nasty, brutish, and short. It's somewhat of a way in which we might remark with the rest of mankind of the way in which life is not all that we would hope to be. It's that which isn't particularly right, or there's something that's amiss, and that most people can agree that there are problems that need to be solved and that everything is not right in the world. And yet, this generic view of human misery isn't particularly what we're speaking of. For the phrase that life is nasty, brutish, and short fails to grasp the true misery of the human race, because it's simply focused on, we might say, the therapeutic effects of the ways in which it impacts us. That we are those with nasty, short, and somewhat difficult lives, even in the 21st century. And so it only extends beyond, it only extends to what our sensory experience can speak to. So when we're speaking of a general sense of misery, we're seeking to go beyond that which only is extended to by our sensory experience. So I have to say there's something much more that Scripture holds forth to us, that our miserable estate is not merely our therapeutic sense of that which is wrong or that which is difficult. And so in this way, we might think of misery in the sense of it being objective versus subjective. For instance, the subjective sense of misery would be, I feel so miserable. We might say when we have a cold or the flu that we feel miserable, and that's not particularly what's at stake in the view of what the catechism has in mind and also the scriptures are holding out for us, that the misery that we are thinking of is more along the lines of an objective stance, Yes, there's a subjective stance, but more importantly, we might say the phrase, I am miserable, as we know by the law of God, is that which is more appropriate to what we're speaking of tonight. I am miserable. It's an important distinction that it's a state. It's not something which is a feeling. It's not something which is gained by experience, but it's a state in which we all share, that we have the state of being miserable. But what does misery mean? As we consider the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? It's real interesting that the catechism begins immediately launching into our misery after considering our comfort in the previous two questions. But it is looking at misery in a particular way, and we'll see that laid out before us in the text later this evening. Misery includes the common condition of mankind post-fall, that in which we all share, that which comes from sin and death and judgment of sin. It includes our guilt on the basis of that sin which Adam brought forth into the world and of which we are partakers. And it also includes our punishment for sin and also for our particular sins particularly. And so our misery is that which far exceeds simply a sense of feeling miserable. Because we can look around us in the world and see that there are many people that share in our misery that may not feel miserable, or we ourselves may not feel miserable. And yet, the law of God is holding forth to us, despite how we may feel, despite our sensory experience, we may even have the mental state of being happy, we find ourselves in a very miserable state, that which is our miserable condition, and it's revealed to us from the law of God. A particular state of misery due to our sin. If you'd like to look at Romans 3 with me, Romans chapter 3, we see that this state of misery is not something which is known by the light of nature. Romans chapter 1 indicates to us that there is a knowledge of God which is common to all mankind. It's that which is revealed by nature. However, our misery is not that which can be deduced from the natural world around us. We may understand that something's not quite right. We might understand that the world's not all that we hope it would be. It is only in the law of God that the Lord reveals the full extent of our misery. Romans 3, picking up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's a lot to unpack in the two verses, but simply focusing on the section at the very end, namely, that it's through the law that comes what? Comes the knowledge of sin. And so our state of misery is that which is revealed to us by nothing else save the law of God. That it is only the law of God that reveals to us our natural state of misery because of our knowledge of sin. Furthermore, we see that not only is the righteous demand of the law made plain to us by the law, but it is also that which requires an exacting scale. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you will not read the whole chapter for sake of time, but if you would like to peruse it on your own time, notice the number of curses which are attached to the law, which explains something further of our sin and misery. But in particular, we will focus on verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27. It says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. So when the question, the third question of the catechism asks us, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. We understand that that knowledge comes from the law of God, as Romans chapter 3, verse 20 makes plain to us, but also that the misery which is ours is that which is held forth by the law of God, and that the law of God is that which is exacting. It's that which causes us to hear, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. What a miserable state it is to be those who hear in the reading of the law that we are to do all the words of this law, and that we are not only to confirm them, but to do them. In this sense, the law holds forth that we must do so perpetually. The curse is that which holds forth that it must be done without end. It's that which is perpetual. Also, it's that which is personal. We can't farm it out to someone else in the sense of our misery, that you be miserable for me, but rather that we, as those who are under the law, are miserable, and the law reveals to us our misery still further by holding out that we are required to do so ourselves and to do so perpetually. Furthermore, it's that which requires a perfect keeping of the law, and we will confirm these words by doing them. And so in this way, when we consider out of the law of God our misery, we have a growing sense of our sin when the law is read in our midst, that we understand not only is the law read in our midst, but it also causes us to understand the righteous requirement of the law, which is unrelenting. And as an aside, it's very important that when we consider the law of God, we do not flinch, as it were, and lessen the severity of the law of God because we have the sense of being unable to keep it, but rather to see that with its full rigor and strength, and that which is the righteous requirement of the law upon us, and that we have a real command to provide that perpetual, perfect, and personal righteousness as laid out by the law. And so in understanding the state of the misery of the human race, it's not that which is merely subjective or emotive, but rather that which is our state under the law, our state as those fallen human beings, which we'll consider in the weeks ahead as question 6 next week considers the way in which this misery entered into the human experience. But how miserable is our condition as the law reveals? If you'd like to look at question 4, of the Catechism, it says, what does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 22. We see in the law of God that Christ, as he is being questioned by the Pharisees, they ask him the question, which is the great commandment in the law. And Jesus holds forth the two great commandments of the law, and it is by way of summary that we consider in them the totality of the law. That's why it concludes, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, or that they are the summary of that law which is written within, or that which says, do this and live, that which holds forth the commandments of God, and that they are the summary of all that Scripture contains as it relates to the imperative to do this and live. And Jesus begins with the first commandment, as we consider the misery of the human condition, that the law holds forth to us that we are to be those who love the Lord our God. Notice that we are to love the Lord our God, that we are not to give our love to another, but that we are commanded to be those that look unto him and to provide him with that love which is rightly due him, that worship which is rightly due him. We are to not love another. That we are to be wholly devoted unto him and to his worship. But furthermore, notice that Jesus provides a further explanation as to the manner in which we are to provide that which the law requires of us. Namely, the law requires us to do so with all of our heart, that we would have all the inclinations of our heart being that which points unto Christ and also unto the love of the Lord, that we should do so with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, that all that is within our being is that which is to be devoted unto the Lord and unto expressing and keeping that love which is required of us towards him. And in this, as the first commandment records what it is that we are required, any lack of conformity or transgression of it or sin is that which would be to do anything that is committed against the Lord, and all sins of this manner would be covered under these. And so we would see the totality of what the law requires of us as that which is the perfect obedience towards the Lord in loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. In this sense, we see that the first commandment has that great requirement upon us of how we are to love the Lord and to be devoted unto his works. And the second commandment, which follows, is that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. If you notice in verse 39, it says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That flowing from the first commandment, which is to love God, we are to love our neighbor and to do so as ourself. That it's impossible to love God if we do not love our neighbor, and it's impossible to love our neighbor if we do not love the Lord our God. And so in this sense, the law is that which exposes to us the righteous demands of the Lord. And we see here a summary of what the law of God is holding forth in the whole law and the prophets, even as it says in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22. And that is this which is required of those who are the people of God, also all those who are under the common state of mankind, or just all people. So not only is the command that which extends to love God and love neighbor, that we are required, as Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 made so clear to us, to do all those things and to confirm them by doing them. And that if we do not do so, that we are under a curse, and that that curse necessarily leads to death and to judgment. And so as we consider the law that is held out before us, we hear that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And that we are to do so perfectly, perpetually, and personally. That we are to be those that are to provide that obedience which is strict and that which is exacting. And so as we learn in the catechism of the way in which what the law of God requires of us, we begin to understand more of the way in which we shall turn as we consider the fifth question in a momentarily, that our misery is such that we are those who are under the law and required to provide perfect righteousness, lest we be those who come under the judgment of God. And so in this sense, we see that the misery of our condition is that we are by nature prone to hate God and neighbor. And then the fifth question is where we'll spend most of our time this evening. The fifth question asks, can thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And having heard the word of the Lord and the law, which was read from Matthew chapter 22 and from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, we begin to understand in our conscience that if the law of God is held forth to us, and it is by Scripture, as that which is unexacting and requires us to perfectly, personally, and perpetually love God with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and also to love our neighbor as ourself, our conscience immediately and holding forth the law of God is that which begins to have an understanding that we have not done these things. We have not been those who have done so personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And therefore, we are those who are under the curse which the Lord has uttered against those who do not do those things which the law requires. Love the language of the catechism in saying, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Our state of misery is such that the law reveals to us what God requires of us, and yet we are those who do not do those things. Our misery is not simply a mental state or an emotion, but rather that state in which we find that we are those who are under the strict commands of the law, and yet we are unable to do what the law commands. We are unable to do what the law commands, and therefore are under the curse of God. In this sense, if you'd like to look at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we see that Scripture holds forth for us that not only are we those who are of miserable state as it relates to the fall, which again is covered afterwards by the catechism, but more broadly in our misery as it relates to sin, guilt, and punishment. Here in Romans chapter 3, we learn that all have sinned and none are righteous. And therefore, in short, that all are those who share in that miserable estate, a miserable estate of being under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, we'll look at verse 10 and then verses 20 to 23. Says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there is much in which we consider in these particular verses that relates in large part to what we'll consider in later Lord's days, but simply drawing upon a couple elements from these verses for our time together tonight. Notice that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we learn that there is none righteous, not even one. So that all those who are born of woman under the law, those who are apart from Christ, those who are sin, that none are righteous, not even one. So our misery is that which is shared, it's that which is common, that which is revealed by the law of God. Furthermore, notice that it also states, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when hearing the law and of the command that the Lord has held out before us, we see that Scripture reveals that we are those who are under its condemnation. For there is none who is righteous. There is none who does good. There's none who seek after God. And that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in hearing the law of God and it being read in our midst, we all the more are awakened to the state of misery in which we live, because we are those who have not done that, all those things which are written in the law, because we have not confirmed them by doing them, as Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 made plain to us. Furthermore, not only is our misery such that we find that we are those who are under the judgment of the Lord, but even in 1 John chapter 1, there is this message against those, if any would be self-deluded and claim to be without sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That the state of our misery is such that we will go so far, that some will go so far as to say that they have no sin and be self-deceived. Not only is the law that which reveals our sin and misery, furthermore, our sin and misery is such that we are those who are unable to do that which the law requires and even unwilling to do that which the law requires. So we find ourselves even further under the judgment of God. And so our misery, as it relates to that state in which we share with all mankind, is that which is further heightened by the reading of the law, that we are those who are greatly sinful and therefore thus fall under the judgment of God, and rightfully so. If you'd like to drop down to verse 10 of the same chapter, if you're still in 1 John, notice it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So as we consider the misery of the state in which we find ourselves when we hear the law of God read, if we are tempted to say that we have no sin or that we have not sinned, that the truth is not in us, that we are those who are not of the people of the Lord, and it further confirms the misery in which we find ourselves, that we are those who are unable to do what the law commands. And so as we consider of the law and of the way in which it requires of us to grapple with our misery, namely that We are those who have not done what the law requires and therefore find ourselves under the judgment of God. That we not only look out and can say with our neighbor that life is nasty, short, and brutish, but more importantly, that we find ourselves under the judgment of God and that we rightfully deserve eternal death. Our misery is such that we are those who are unable to even do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord according to the natural person. Furthermore, we are rather prone by our nature from birth to be those who do those very things condemned by the law of God. If you'd like to look at Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, we see something further of our misery. And in many ways, these two passages in Genesis really cut against much of what we might consider the natural bent of our current society in which children are viewed as those who are innocent and that we should listen to them because they are innocent and closer to the true gist of nature. But rather we see that sin is that which begins from the very beginning, that from our youth, our thoughts are only evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The misery of man is such that we find that the scripture's testimony concerning our natural state of who we are is that from the beginning, what is the manner of our thoughts and the intentions of our heart? That they are only evil and continually. What a miserable state to find ourselves in. Namely, that the Lord has revealed himself and that he has revealed by the scriptures his law and that which he requires. And we hear of what the law holds out for us, namely, do this and live. And to do so, we must obey perfectly, personally, and perpetually. And yet, we learn that we are those who are rather by nature prone to do the very opposite, prone to do those things which bring us under the curse of God. What a miserable estate to find ourselves in, and that the Lord's testimony concerning the natural bent of the heart and the mind of every man, woman, and child present, and any of those who are to be born to come, is that every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. Let's look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. We read further. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Pulling forth this, we see that the Lord makes this promise, as we understand in the Noahic covenant, but for our purposes this evening, the element which we're seeking to draw out is that the intent, verse 21, of man's heart is evil from his youth. That we understand that not only are we those who do not do what the scripture and the law commands, so we are miserable, but also that we are miserable in that we are rather from birth those who are prone to run against the law of God, that every thought of our heart is evil. In this way, as we hear the law of God read in our midst, which we do every week, as we consider the order of service that we do every Lord's Day in the morning, it's important that when we hear the law of God, hopefully, as we come together to worship the Lord, that we are those who have our minds engaged, and as we listen to what the Lord has said, as we hear the law, that which the Lord requires of us, for those who are apart from Christ, it simply holds forth, do this and live. And your conscience is that which is saying, you do not do these things, and therefore you are under the curse of the Lord. You are very miserable, the most miserable you could be, those who are under the judgment of the Lord. And yet, also for the Christian, and holding forth the law of God, we learn further of the manner of our own sin and of the misery which we have. And so when we're sitting in the worship service hearing the law of God read in our midst, and we're considering the things that are being read, we should be those who are confessing our sin, because the law of God is revealing further to us our sin and our misery and our guilt and the way in which we should look unto the Lord. And so we first consider that the misery which is ours, that we may be all the more persuaded and convinced that we must look to Christ, that our comfort comes from Him alone. And so in considering this, we see that our thoughts are evil from birth. Furthermore, if you'd like to look at Romans 8, we see that not only are our thoughts evil from our birth, not only, as we have already heard, are we unwilling to do these things, we are also, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, when the law of God is read in our midst, and if one is apart from Christ, not only is one unable to arrive at the knowledge of sin and misery apart from the law of God, so the Lord must reveal that to a person, which is in and of itself a mercy and a kindness. But furthermore, even when the law is read, and those who are apart from Christ hear the law of God read, those who are in the flesh, that they are unable to do that which the law requires. And so, verse 8, they cannot please God. What does that mean as it relates to the misery of the human condition? Namely, that we are the most miserable of creatures, in that we hear the law of God and we hear of our sin and our misery, and we rather run against that which the Lord has commanded, increasing our guilt and our sin, unable to please God. And that we are this way from the days of our youth, the earliest days of our youth. And so, as we see this, we understand that we are those who are most miserable as it relates to our condition. For what is worse but to hear what it is that the Lord requires of us, and that if we do not do so, we are those who rightly deserve death, and that we deserve a death which is not simply temporal, but rather that which is eternal, that which is exacting. And so when we hear the law of God, we understand an increase in our misery, and that we understand more and more of the ways in which we do not do that which the Lord requires of us. We're unwilling to do so. And as it relates to those in the flesh, unable to please God. And so in this sense, we might say that we are those who are a prisoner, as it were, to the law. Even Romans 7, verse 23, just directly prior to that which we just read, says, but I see a different law in the members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. As it relates primarily towards the Christian, that the Christian life, even as we consider our sin and our misery, and the way in which a Christian, those who are in Christ, should consider these things, is namely that we, like Paul, you'd like to look at Romans 7 in your own time and consider it as an explanation of Paul's experience as it relates under the Spirit, that in this sense he is holding forth that he is that one who wants to do, verse 22, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And yet his sin and misery is such, verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so, in hearing the law of God read, we have an understanding of the increase of our misery, even as Christians, the way in which we behold that sin which is still present in our own members. That we should have a growing understanding of all the manner of sins that we should have to repent when we, after hearing the law of God on the Sunday morning, have our time of prayer of confession. We have much grist for the mill in hearing of the way in what the Lord requires of us. And we are saying, as if we are those who are the children of the Lord by the power of the Spirit and by His grace, that we have not done these things, that we have been unwilling to do these things, that we have failed in going after that which the law of God demands of us, but rather have been those who have been wicked in every sense of the word. In this way, Paul and the rest of the scriptures are pointing to us that our misery is such that we are unable and unwilling to do what the law requires, and therefore we find ourselves under the curse of the law, as Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 held out for us, which is a terrible place to be under the wrath of God and to have that which is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. In this, we see that when the law is held out for us, we all the more understand that we bear the guilt of our sin. For we have been those who have run after it from the days of our youth, that we have not done these things, that the law reveals to us that we have not done what the law requires, and therefore our conscience supplies for us that we are those who are rather under the wrath of God. We are those who rightly deserve the judgment and punishment of the Lord. Secondarily, we learn all the more that we bear the punishment of our sin, that we rightly deserve punishment. And so our sin and misery is such that we are those who are guilty, those who are liable to punishment as it relates to the natural man. That our miserable position is such that we learn that we are unable to please God according to the flesh in any way. In this way, we can affirm with what the Catechism writes. When I ask, can you keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise, or in other, we might say, in no way, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That we are those who hate God and our neighbor by nature. That we are, it's not something which is therapeutic. It's not something which is learned by nurture, in that our parents didn't teach us the ways in which we can please God, or that there was something lacking, but rather that all of mankind, save Christ, have been those who have been under the curse of sin because of that sin, guilt, and corruption which we have received from our first parents. And furthermore, we have caused an increase of our guilt and of the punishment which we are liable to because of our personal and particular sins which we commit without ceasing. In this sense, when we hear the law of God held out before us, it should cause us all the more to look at the ways in which we are those who are most miserable and must confess our sins. If you'd like to look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, in describing the famous passage of hearing the word and the doer of the word, many ways echoing Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, where it talks about confirming the words of this law by doing them. We see something similar in James chapter 1 verse 23, where it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." James, in many ways, was holding out for us the use of the law, recalling, of course, that in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that those according to the flesh are unable to please God, but for those who are according to the Spirit, when we hear the law of God read in our midst, and we are all the more convinced of our sin and our misery, we confess our sins and we look into the law of God as that which further reveals our misery and our guilt and our corruption, and in a sense of the way in which we should be punished for sin. And so in James, we read of this way that the law is like looking into a mirror. And looking into the mirror, it reveals those places in which we are those who are most miserable. And we can think of the way in which it reveals that which we are to confess. It says, but one who, verse 25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so when we move forward and many weeks ahead into the gratitude section, we'll consider more of the way in which the law of God functions for the Christian as that which does, yes, reveal further our sin and our misery, and that which we must confess of our sins and look further to Christ. But rather, it's also that which all the more causes us to be those who, by the Spirit, put off those deeds of the flesh and put on those deeds which are keeping with righteousness. And so the law of God is that which does reveal our misery all the more. And yet, it's also that which for the Christian serves as a further revealing that we are prone by nature to hate God and neighbor, and therefore all the more to cling by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that which Christ has merited for his people. And so when we consider our sin and our misery according to our natural state, we're unable and unwilling to do what the law requires as it holds forth in that mirror for us. But also, given our natural misery, the only consolation to our estate is that which is found in Christ Jesus. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, the last series of verses we'll consider before closing, just briefly. That as we consider our sin and our misery, and we affirm with the law of God and with our conscience that we are those who have not kept all the words of this law. We have not confirmed them by doing them, and we stand under the righteous judgment of God. That we see that in the law our misery is that which is great, that we are the most people of all people, those who are under the righteous judgment of God. And yet, Scripture holds forth the great consolation to our estate, namely, that which is found in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Pausing there, we see that as we consider the law and the misery which it reveals to us, we understand the great misery and terrible estate in which we find ourselves. And it's important that we do so, that we might have a further appreciation and desire and an understanding of our great need for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that he is that one who has come. And notice that he has done, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we look to Christ. So if you're in Christ this evening, when we hear the law read, we should be those who hear the law and say, we have not done these things. We are those who are most miserable, and it should teach us all the more to cling to Christ, to be those who are a humble people, and that we say we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and therefore we are those who are under the curse of the law. And that we must then all the more look to Christ, who has done these things for us. It's not simply that God waived the requirements of the law, but rather that Christ came and fulfilled them for us. granting us and imputing to us His righteousness, such that now we may live unto God for all those who are in Christ Jesus, that we may keep that which is pleasing in His sight, and that we may all the more look to Christ alone by faith for our righteousness, and that we may all the more be taught to be those who seek to put sin to death, and that we would be those who look all the more to be those who love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, as the Lord helps us by His Spirit and by His grace. So in conclusion, as we consider the misery which is ours according to nature, let us be those who are all the more convinced that we are unable to do that which the law requires of our own, but that we must all the more cling to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the one who was pleased to impute to us His righteousness, such that we may do that which is pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for Your law, which is holy, just, and true. We would ask, Lord, that You would cause us to have an increase in our knowledge of our misery, as we hear read in Your law, that You would reveal to us those places in which we are still lack conformity, or in those places in which we transgress Your holy law. We ask, Lord, not that we may be those who are miserable in our minds, but rather that we would be those who confess our sin and look to do that which is pleasing in Your sight for the sake of Christ. We thank You for the sweet comfort which is found in Christ Jesus for all Your children. We would ask, Lord, that You would all the more convince us of this week, and that You would be pleased to cause us to be those who look unto You for all of our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.